Lord, we pray this evening that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts may indeed be enriching, encouraging for each one of us, and correcting if need be. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. And we know that changes in our culture can be an enormous challenge for Christians. How to respond? How do we argue if we make, how do we mount arguments if we decide we will go with the flow and change as others change? And if you feel you cannot do what everyone else is doing, then we need to have logical and coherent arguments to show why we don't go. Also, it can show things about us, the way we think and about our lifestyle. A couple of Sundays ago in the evening, we looked at the eight arguments Paul had to use to persuade young men that they couldn't go with the flow, doing what every young man did once he got the toga of manhood. Paul gives eight reasons. It's like that sign on the highway named after me, Bruce Highway. Go back, no entry. And that's what Paul is saying in regard to the issue that every person is doing it. Now this evening, we want to explore a very important change that came about in the culture in the city of Corinth. Some Christians, not all, said, yes, we can. They are entitled to do it, they said, by reason of their social status in this capital of the very important province of southern Greece. Their arguments are very revealing. There is a fundamental misunderstanding of their relationship with God and how it means to live as a Christian. So change can be very revealing about basic understandings of being a Christian. I always go back to Helmut Thielicke, who was thrown out of his university post because he wouldn't become a National Socialist in the time of the before the Second World War. But when the Second World War began and bombing occurred, the National Socialists decreed that if you still had rooms in your house, even two rooms, you had to take in someone who had none. And Helmut Thielicke heard that one of the members of his church, who lived in this sumptuous mansion by herself, that her house had been bombed. And so he went to visit her. And she said, I thank God that I've got one room to live in. And Helmut Thielicke was tremendously impressed. On the way out, she said, otherwise I'd have to share it with someone else. Now that was a revelation, wasn't it, as to how she thought. So it's important for us just to see how it is that Paul discusses this issue of change that's occurred and how it is that some Christians are going with the flow and what to do about it. First of all, the major change in the life of the city of Corinth. Aged 16 years and 9 months, Nero became the emperor of the vast Roman Empire in November 54 AD, after the death of his adopted father Claudius. Within 2 months, the Senate in Rome had appointed, with Nero's approval, the appointment of someone to be a great high priest for life of the provincial imperial cult. His name was Gaius Julius Spartiaticus, and we still have his inscription today. And the inscription makes it very clear he was the first person ever to have held this office. And of course it would involve a week of celebrations that included not only the senior important people in Corinth, but in all the major cities in the southern part of the southern part of Greece. Now Nero would be worshipped in the imperial temple as a god, and also in the theatre and other places. When people began something in the theatre that was connected with this cult, then a statue of Nero would be carried in, and everyone would pay homage to Nero. In fact, a bust survives of the young Nero in the museum in Corinth. He's only young and he hasn't had his first shave, so it indicates the fact that as far as people are concerned, he was only a young whippersnapper who was becoming emperor. But there's also another statue of him as the great high priest who intercedes for the whole of the empire with the gods, asking that the blessing may continue because he somehow has a special phone connection with the gods because he is the great high priest. And because this was set up, this federal imperial cult or this provincial imperial cult, it meant that all senior officials from major cities would come to Corinth. And those with social status or held public office in Corinth would also gather at these particular functions. Certainly the special functions in regard to the feasts. Now what would happen if you were a Christian of status in Corinth? Because Paul writes, he doesn't say not any wise, not any powerful, not any well-born, but he says not many wise, not many well-born, not many powerful. So there were Christians who belonged to that status. And of course they'd be invited to a feast to honour the divine emperor. It was not held in the temple itself, but it was held in the temple precincts, a vast area which was open to everyone to see. In fact, we can still see where the actual precincts of the temple were. But it was here that this building, which was the highest building in the whole of the city, the people would gather for imperial cult dinners, and they would be invited to come. You'd recline on the many couches around the tables, and a sumptuous feast would be provided by Julius Spartiaticus. And of course, during the speeches, there'd be a toast drunk for the divine honours or the genius of the emperor. Now, we translate that word demons, but it's not what it was meant in the original Latin. The title was that he was a divine genius of the emperor. And if you'd been invited, well, would you go? Would you drink a toast? Or just say champagne to friends and pain to sham friends, which they sometimes did in England, actually, when they drank toasts. Now, the case some Christians argued was very important because they were arguing theologically. And they argued, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, in verse 4, chapter 8. It has no existence. Kick it and see. It's not going to go ouch or kick you back. It's a piece of finely carved marble. And that's all it is. So why shouldn't I exercise my rights to be there and enjoy the company of the good and the great in this province, knowing that, well, I don't worship idols. This idol is nothing. Furthermore, Christians argued, we know that there's only one God. And that was important to understand because it was a culture of many gods and of many lords, as Paul says. So we know something about the nature of all the many gods from the temples that have been excavated by archaeologists on that site. And we know that, as Paul writes there, that there are many gods and many lords, as they were called. For us, Paul says, but for us, and emphatically in verse 6, these people argued, there's only one God, the Father, the Creator, from whom all things came and for whom we live. So this is Paul's statement with an emphatic but. There's two buts in Greek. One's a very gentle but the other is a real but, like that, a real kick. Because emphatically that is what he's saying. And for us Christians, there's only one Lord. That is Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And we know that in John's Gospel, it says that all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so here again, Paul is affirming what is actually affirmed in regard to Christ. So if an idol is only marble, and that we know that offering sacrifices is just to an animate stone, some are saying, why can't we attend if we're invited to these many feasts, enjoy the meal, and mixing with the good and the great? Yes, we have to drink a cup to the genius of the emperor, but we can just go through the motions and perhaps not actually use the words. Now, there's no time to go through this very vast section, which is 20% of the space that Paul has in this letter, We can't go through that because it's a very long discussion, but it would be good when you go home to actually read through for yourself and somehow see if we can cement the issue, because it's a very important question that's raised. Now, Paul uses this as a chance to correct their wrong thinking. He just doesn't say, we don't do it. Paul has to mount substantial arguments. If a non-Christian in Corinth read this statement, he or she would laugh their heads off. Because Paul says, we exist for God. That's rubbish, they'd say. The gods exist for us. Don't you know that? We only go to a particular temple in Corinth because we need something. We need something from a god. If we're unwell, we go to the temple of Asclepius, the healing god whose emblem is still used in the medical profession today. It's quite interesting. But if you're well, you just don't go there. See, these gods are only there when we need them. If you're having a bad time, you go to the temple of good luck. And you pray to that god, not for a sacrifice. And says, you know, help me get out of this mess and give me good luck, not bad luck. Or if you're being treated badly by others, you're being betrayed, your reputation's being trashed, then you go to the temple for curses. And we still have some of these lead curses today that have been dug up, where it says, Hermes of the underworld, and they had a nail and they'd put it through, heavy curses. Curse this rat. They didn't use the word rat, but they said, curse this person. Because, and you only went there if someone was doing the dirty on you. I remember going to Kyoto in Japan and visiting the different temples. A friend took me there, the Golden Temple and others. And if you had special needs and ambitions, you went to that temple and you sounded the gong. In other words, you told the god you want to say something. But if you didn't want something particular from that god, then you just walked past the temple as I did, but lots of other people did. But if you rang the gong, you'd sometimes just give a little contribution to the temple, because you only dealt with gods, particular gods, when you had particular needs. It made me think what Paul was saying about this relationship. Because Paul makes this absurd statement by first century standards, we exist for God. We exist for Him. We are here to honour Him. We're here to serve Him. We are here to share with others the good news He's giving about the beginning of a new life. The good news that anyone's past doesn't have to determine the future. Life can begin again. The death of Christ can obliterate things. In fact, this Friday we will celebrate what is called Good Friday. It was ghastly for those who witnessed the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. It was a punishment in Roman law that aimed to cause the most excruciating pain by way of execution. But it was Good Friday because something wonderful happened there on the cross when Christ died for our sins. I think we should change it either to Great Friday or Greatest Friday. I probably wouldn't get many votes like they have it for changing things in Queensland, the state of Queensland. But it was the greatest Friday. And Paul tells us that through Christ we now have a new existence. And we exist for God. I'm going to skip over the big discussion that Paul has in chapter 9, where he shows them that He exists for others, and He's given up His rights, even as an apostle. He's given up His rights because He wants to show people that He's different. He wants to show the non-Christian that His life is something that is different, so that they will ask, who makes the difference? That's one of Paul's concerns. And he wants to teach the Christians that we need to be different, not weirdos, but we need to be different in the way we relate, that we're not here for us and for our rights, but rather he wants people to understand that his life has been specially thought about in relationship to money and in relationship to what the Corinthian culture is like. In fact, orators and public speakers in the first century earned lots of money, and they were in it for the cash. But Paul himself would not let anyone support him, but he worked with his own hands in order to support his own ministry, because there was an issue. He didn't want to send a wrong signal, but he wanted to send a signal that shows that he is different, because this is a God who makes all the difference in terms of his concern for others. So we exist for him. The second thing that Paul says in 10:23 is that we ourselves exist for our neighbour. Paul is very concerned about the indifference of some Corinthian Christians to the effect of their conduct on other Christians. He warns them, firstly, you must watch out, in verse 9, watch out because the harmful effect of your exercising your civic rights can have on other Christians. You can be a stumbling block. You can actually destroy younger Christians who may say, well, if Joe Blow does it, and he's a Christian, I'm going to do it, and not realize that he can be sucked back into the whole business of idolatry. So Paul here, throughout this section, is demolishing their arguments. He never demolishes people, but he pulls down every argument and every high thought. And that is why the letter to the Corinthians has enormous discussions. It also has enormous number of commands, more than any other letter that Paul has written, telling people what they have to do. They're arguing that all things are lawful in 10:23. But Paul says, not everything is beneficial to others. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are constructive. Because Paul wants Christians to be those who are actually helping to build up others who may have had difficult backgrounds, to build up other people and to realize that our task is to build up the body of Christ. And those of you who were at the conference from Ephesians 4 will know that one of the tasks is to build up, every Christian is meant to be building up and helping and supporting and strengthening every other Christian. In 10:24 he issues this command. In the original language it is a command. It says, no Christian must seek his own good. Well, if I don't look after number one, who's going to look after me? Number one upstairs is committed to doing it. That's what we have. And if that's the case, Paul says emphatically, no one must seek his own good, but seek the good of his neighbour. Now, we're familiar with the concept that we're to love God and to love our neighbour. It occurs, I think, on 14 occasions, as repeated in the New Testament. So it is a central teaching in regard to Jesus and also in regard to other parts. So life is not about me. I don't know whether you have been watching television, but on the ads that some people hate, there's a bank and they sing the Hallelujah chorus. This is part of the advertisements. And it's called mebank.com. And it sings the Hallelujah chorus, which is about praising God. And what do we discover? It's about me, 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 me. It's incredible. I got it once downloaded on ads that people hate, but I wasn't able to get it again. But you go home and listen to it, because the lovely Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah is something that these people have stolen. And now they're singing about me. So I can understand why it is that some people regard this absurd, and Christians regard this it absurd that this is a me culture. But we take selfies. We talk about me and my friends as quite acceptable. In my days, you got to rap over the fingernails from your parents. Others first. You say my sister and I. You never say me and my sister. But that's what life's about. But Paul is saying, no, life's not about me. Life's about my God for whom I exist, for his kingdom is to grow and not my little show of agendas and things and plans I might have for myself. It's very powerful when we seek the good of our neighbour, when we do things for others. It has a profound effect on the lives of other people. So Paul in 10:31 talks about the fact we ourselves exist for everyone. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? He says you must do all to the glory of God in 10:33. You must not give offense to Jews or Greeks or the Church of God. Each and every Christian must not be racially prejudiced and offensive towards those who come from a different cultural background. We know in the first century there was a great deal of anti-Semitism. In fact, Romans 9 to 11 is Paul's enormous arguments on how to cure the problem of anti-Semitism in Rome. Because Christians are being anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic. And the Romans just thought the Jews were weirdos with some of the things they did. And there was deep prejudice. In fact, we know in the book of Acts that Claudius evicted all the Jews at one stage from Rome, sent them away. That was the nature of the prejudice. So Paul has, we know, has a great deal to say on this issue in Romans 9 to 11. And we know that, I know when we lived in Singapore and people said all Europeans are, of course I used to raise my hackles. Didn't want to be like the British or the others. Anyway, I was Australian. No, it was. They were prejudging each person according to a view of what they're like. And everyone is like that, and it's not worth being like that. Now, we know that we have to deal with racial prejudice in Australia. All, you sometimes hear people saying, but we all have individual thumbprints. We're all different. And it's terrible to counter people who just put us all in a particular prejudice situation. They prejudge us according to something that's not the facts, but that's how they treat us. We know also in the media now that some people are saying all Christians are, and we know that's not true and we don't like to hear it, do we? So here Paul is wanting to sort out the outworking of prejudice to neither Jew nor Greek, nor to offend the Church of God. And sometimes the behaviour of some Christians is offensive to other Christians. And they do cause heartache and they do cause problems. And Paul is deeply concerned about this because the people, some of the Christians in Corinth, they have a very wrong view. Life is all about me. Now Paul has this incredible testimony. It does sound rather strange. He says, I seek to please everyone in everything I do. I never seek my own advantage, but the advantage of many. In my government department, when I was a young man, someone opposite me was someone who was seeking to please everything, everyone there in what he did. If something needed, he'd jump in. If there was a problem, he'd try to sort it out. And I was impressed by this guy. And I remember one Friday saying, I'd give anything to be like Ken. And then I said almost audibly, although he'd never said anything to me, he must be a Christian. And the next day when the gospel was preached to me by a friend, I knew it was true. I'd seen it. Because he was someone who was there for others. He was seeking to help people. And he stood out from the rest of us who were just there for me. So Paul says that I seek to imitate Christ because I'm an imitator of Christ. You know, one of the amazing verses, Romans 15:3, Jesus never pleased himself. Fancy meeting someone. But if we read through the Gospels, we see how other people-centered Jesus was. Their needs, their struggles, their problems. sometimes their illnesses. That was the top priority. And as Paul writes to the Romans, who are very concerned, as a city, just, it's all about me, he said that Christ never pleased himself. And I find that an absolutely astonishing verse. And that's why Paul himself is someone who seeks to imitate Christ. I seek to please all in everything I do, and life is not about me. So, God is here for me? No, it's meant to be a misleading title. But I am here for him. But there are many Christians who really believe that, well, God is here for me. I can have my best life now if I just read this book or do some of these things. So, Christians are to live this way. And this is the challenge for you and for me, not for me and you, but for you and for me this coming week. How can I seek to please others in everything I do? Not seeking things for me, but thinking about how can I help? How can I be supportive? What can I do that might be a help? You know the most popular song sung at funerals? No longer abide with me. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it's clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've travelled each and every highway. And much, much more than this, I did it my way. Who sang that? Frank Sinatra. He even sang at his funeral. And I'm astonished in England that it's become the song that is sung most at funerals. In fact, even Australia, I took a funeral for a friend of mine, and his daughter chose that to play while she showed the slides of her father's life. And I thought, goodness me, we're not going to sing that at the end. I did it my way. No, Romans, 1 Corinthians 8:1-11 shows that life is certainly not about me. It's not. But God's way. And you and I are here this week, this coming week, to keep asking ourselves the question, how can I be a help to others? What blessing could I be? How could I be someone who is an asset and not a liability in terms of the Christian message? You see, my friend Ken in the government department, he was an asset to the kingdom. His light that shone before men, before me, and I saw his good works, and I glorified God, as Jesus promised would be the case. So we need to be a light. We need to be people who are able to show how we live and to ask who makes the difference. Brothers and sisters, this life is not my own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words that we have looked at rather briefly this evening are deeply challenging. And we pray for your forgiveness that we have been centered on ourselves and not centered on Christ, not centered on others and their needs, our neighbours and those with whom we come in contact. Please forgive us. Help us to understand that we can change and your word can bring about that change in us. And Father, we ask at the end of this coming week we may be able to look back and to thank you that we didn't do it our way, but we did it your way. And we do it your way, things work, people are blessed, we are strengthened, and there is joy in our hearts. We pray this will be our experience this week, for Christ's sake. Amen.